Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 1 through verse, 5, and then we're going to jump all the way to verse 16. So, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. In 1961, the Inquirer received an anonymous letter postmarked Binghamton, New York, and containing three old crumpled dollar bills. When I was a boy living on Vine Street, the letter said, one night I peddled 100 papers about 40 years ago. I never came down and paid for them. So now I'm enclosing $3 for them. I hope you will pardon me for not acting promptly. I'm not sure he adjusted for inflation, but it's all right. Even though four decades had passed, this individual could not shake the need to be law-abiding. We've talked a lot in the past few weeks about how we as Christians are never given the freedom in the Bible to do away with God's law. And because the opposite is what we tend to do is, if we do away with God's law, we instead go and do what is right in our own eyes. We can't shake the need to be law-abiding any more than that man in the story could. Even all these years later, we are to do what is right in the eyes of God to the best of our ability as is laid out in the law of His Word. To do as what is called righteousness. To do God's laws is to do righteousness. Righteousness means to be law-abiding. To do what is right. And as Jesus has just taken great pains to show in chapter 5, we've spent a lot of time in chapter 5, as Jesus has just taken great pains to show, we are to be law-abiding, not just in normal ways, but in ways that exceed even the examples of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, of course, we don't believe or teach here at Westside Church that keeping the Ten Commandments or doing good works is what saves us from sin or judgment or what earns us the approval of God and forgiveness and entrance into heaven. That's not what we teach here. Why not? Why don't we teach that? Well, we don't teach that because the standard of law abiding, the standard of doing what is right when it comes to keeping those commandments in a way that God will accept, that standard of righteousness is perfection. That's a devastating standard for us to try and keep. And we who are all born sinners were therefore born unable to ever earn that kind of righteousness. And so we believe, and the Bible teaches, that it is not only that it is only by the free gift of God's grace that we or anyone else can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of how law-abiding or unlaw-abiding you may be, regardless of how righteous or unrighteous you have been in your life, regardless of these things, you can be saved. But But why faith in Jesus? Why is Jesus the epicenter of this whole thing for Christianity? Well, because the Bible tells us that he's the only human being who ever earned salvation by being born sinless and then by going on to obey God's law perfectly. If God's law was a song, we said, perfect righteousness is playing the right notes of that song at the right time, every time. And Jesus is the only one who ever did that. He is the only one. He was perfectly law-abiding. And so trusting that he earned this status for you is the only way God has agreed to impute or reckon or apply Christ's uniquely perfect righteousness to you as if it were your own. That's the only way. And to likewise impute or reckon or apply your sin to Christ as if it were his own, so that he could pay for it on a cross. In this way, he lived and died to make you righteous who were born unrighteous. But this being said, what we often forget is that once we're saved, once we're declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, all believers nevertheless are expected to and will continue to grow in faith and maturity by seeking to learn God's law and keep God's law. Once we're saved, it's not like, okay, now I can throw out God's law. No, we are compelled to be law keepers. We're to continue to grow in faith and maturity by learning and understanding God's law as is found in his word and to try and keep it. And we're going to be able to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit to greater and greater degree. We're to actually grow into resembling the righteousness we've been graciously credited with. And that will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is simply part of what is called the sanctification process, the process of being made to look like Jesus. It's the supernatural fruit of faith and the essence of Christian worship. It is supernatural because once we have put our trust in Jesus, we are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to both want to and to be able to obey God the Father's law to greater and greater degrees. And this practical living out of God's law in our day-to-day lives is also called righteousness. It's what used to be known as piety back in the olden days. We don't use that word much anymore. It's not so much godly attitude as it is something that is to be done, a manifestation of godly behavior. So that's what we're talking about here. Now again, this personal piety is not the kind of righteousness that saves you. We want to make sure nobody's confused about that. This is not the kind of righteousness that saves you. Instead, it's the kind of righteousness that is growing in us as Christians, that kind of law-abiding, that kind of doing what is right practice of goodness that only a child of God can do, that only a disciple of Jesus can do, that only a kingdom person can do. And that is because it is a kind of behavioral righteousness that can only grow out of the soil of that prior perfect saving righteousness of Jesus Christ that has already been applied to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this piety that we're going to be talking about today is far from a perfect kind of piety. This is far from a perfect kind of righteousness. It will only look perfectly executed. It will only look like a perfect righteousness, the kind that looks like Jesus, only at our death or at his return. Okay? Until then, as Eric likes to say, it's like taking steps towards a wall, and sometimes you're taking two steps back, but you're getting closer. And it's a faulty start and stop sort of process. And yet for Christians, every wobbly, stumbling step forward in obedience to God's word gives God the kind of delight that every parent feels at each wobbly, stumbling step that their child takes on his way to walking and on his way to adulthood. And so it is this kind of stumbling, growing, lived-out practical righteousness that Jesus is talking about as we come now to chapter 6 in Matthew's gospel. So look with me now at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, the first thing that should strike us about this is that word beware, right? Because it isn't a suggestion. It's a strong exhortation. It is a serious urging on the part of Jesus. It's a warning. The principle Jesus is laying out in this verse isn't presented as one option among many. It isn't presented as a simple cautionary tale like we might get on an Oprah show. This is an urgent warning that Jesus expects us to hear. And this is the warning. This is what he's saying. See that you practice your piety privately instead of parading it publicly. That's what he's saying. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, Jesus says. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at three reasons for this warning to practice piety privately, followed by three religious disciplines of the Christian life. I know in your notes you only have two, but I added one more. So now you have three and three. So we're going to follow those reasons by three religious disciplines of the Christian life where we can most specifically apply this principle. So let's start with three reasons. The first reason for this warning is that who you live before is who you're trying to impress. Who you live your life before is who you're trying to impress. Practicing or performing your righteousness before other people, as our text says, this is an important phrase here. It means in the sight of or in the presence of other human beings. It takes on the sense of a showy, parading sort of display. In that, and it talks about this, in that local region which is in front of a person or a thing, as Thayer's lexicon puts it. What's the implication being made here? The implication is this, that if you are performing religious acts in the sight of a localized audience made up of other human beings, you're really doing it for them and not for the divine audience who is in heaven, as the text says. When I was playing basketball at Simpson, we had a coach, and he would always say this thing, and we heard it so many times, we stopped hearing it, but he always repeated the same thing before every game, and this is what he said. He said, listen, we're not going out there primarily for ourselves or to impress anyone in the stands. He'd say, we're primarily going out there, we play for an audience of one. If I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times, we play for an audience of one. And God is to be that audience. Let's be clear. God is to be that audience. That is Jesus' point. God alone is the one we're to be concerned about honoring and before whom we're to be living out our piety. There's a Latin term for this that has come to capture this focus of the Christian life, and that term is coram Deo. To live coram Deo, says R.C. Sproul, is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Coram Deo. God is to be that audience of one, because when he's not, we end up robbing him of his glory. The point of piety is the glory of God. That's the point of piety. But when we do religious things to purposely be seen by others, we've stopped at that moment drawing attention to God and instead have started drawing attention to ourselves. Now, some people object here. They point back to chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus himself said that the result of a disciple's life should be that other people can see the good you do and give glory to your Father in heaven. But the difference between that verse and this one is that there, Jesus is just pointing out that a kingdom person who is truly living from a changed heart, you know, if you're a kingdom person, we talked about the Beatitudes. Those are heart attitudes that you have been given supernaturally by Jesus. And he's saying, if you are living out of those new heart attitudes, a child of God is going to stand out like salt and light no matter what they do. You're not going to be able to help it, whether you like it or not. If you are living out of the person God has made you to be, if you are in the Word, if you are in prayer, if you're living out of these new heart attitudes that belong to a Christian, you're going to stand out like salt and light, no matter what you do, whether you like it or not. And it will be to the glory of God. But here in this verse, the negative light is being cast on those who are intentionally seeking the attention of others by parading their piety in order to glorify themselves. So this is something different. To glorify God is to reflect some aspect of His good character into the world. It is to point people by our lives beyond ourselves to the only one who can help other people, to the only one who can help them. That is what glorifying God is. That is why it is always sinful and it's always fruitless to glorify ourselves. Because when we glorify ourselves, what do? We point people to someone who cannot really help them. We point people to someone who cannot heal them. We point them to someone who cannot save them. And so to glorify ourselves is both to rob God of what is rightfully His and also to rob others of what God would show them about Himself through you. But to live coram Deo, to live before God, is to live for His glory and is so to gain His reward. And here's the second reason for the warning, the reason why we should be practicing piety privately, according to Jesus. Because number one, who you live before is who you are trying to impress. But number two, who you live before is also who rewards you. Who you are living for and in front of and in the sight of, that's where you're going to get your reward. When we live to impress other people, we're typically looking for the reward of their affirmation or the reward of their approval. This is one of the reasons I think social media is so powerful and prevalent right now in our lives, because it provides by far the greatest platform for parading around our virtue that has ever existed in the history of humankind. And through the reactions of others in that medium, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or whatever, without ever having to leave our homes, it is possible to begin slowly substituting the approval of God with the approval of others. And it begins to shape how we think and how we feel and how we live. Now, I'm not saying everything about social media is bad, right? If it wasn't for social media, we couldn't even be live streaming this service right now. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that it is incredibly easy and it's incredibly attractive as a means for us to practice our piety in a public way that grants us instant rewards and affirmation and approval from our peers. That can really quickly replace the desire for reward from God. But this begs the question, who gives the better reward? I read a story this week about a man and his mother who spent a lot of their lives building matchstick, it's hard for me to grasp what this looks like, but matchstick models of actual real-life cathedrals. They built them with matchsticks. That must have taken an awful long time. These are patient people. One display that was described was 4.5 feet wide and 28 feet long and contained more than, get this, 1.5 million matchsticks. It was so impressive, the builder claimed Robert Ripley, known for Ripley's Believe It or Not, right, in the newspaper, once called the display the 8th wonder of the world. But tell me, as amazing as a model like that would be, which was better, which was worth more, the matchstick model 8th wonder of the world or the real cathedral it was based on? Because in the same way, compared to the rewards of God, even the most impressive rewards of the world are worthless from the viewpoint of eternity. They're like matchstick cathedrals, right? Eventually, they're gonna burn. And this brings us to the third reason why we should be practicing piety privately, according to Jesus, because number three, not all rewards are equal. Not all rewards are equal. This is why Jesus warns us, don't trade down, don't settle. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's either reward from others now or reward from God later. There's not going to be any double dipping going on. We know this because the word used later in verse 2 for those who choose to receive their reward now is the technical business and commercial word for receiving payments in full. In other words, it was all a person was owed and all they could expect to get. And so Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. How tragic. How tragic. Now, briefly, let me repeat for the sake of clarity that when Jesus talks about reward in this text, he's not talking about heaven. Okay? He's not talking about heaven itself. Heaven isn't a reward, is it? Heaven isn't a reward because rewards are earned. Heaven, by contrast, is a free gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith, we're told in Ephesians 2:8, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And so what is the reward if it isn't heaven itself? If eternal life with God is guaranteed already for the disciple of Jesus, what is this reward he is telling his disciples to hold out for? I don't know. I don't know. But even if it is nothing more than God's own words of praise and affirmation, how much sweeter and how much more real and how much more lasting and how much more profound might the benefits of that reward be than whatever words of praise we could gain from our fellow man? After all, if with a word God created the heavens and the earth, if with a word he spoke and darkness turned to light, if with a word the waters under the heavens were gathered into one place, if with a word the earth began to sprout vegetation and plants and trees, if with a word the sun and the moon and the stars came into being to light the earth and govern its seasons and years, if with a word creatures came forth to swim and to swarm and to fly and to crawl, if with a word the dust of the earth was molded into a man in the image of God, if with a word God can do these things, if a word God can do these things and more, how much more valuable a reward might the words of God be to you than the words of a watching world? Don't trade down. Not all rewards are equal. And so we said there are three reasons for this warning to practice piety privately instead of parading it publicly, followed by three spiritual disciplines of the Christian life where we can most specifically apply this principle. The three reasons for the warning were that who you live before is who you are trying to impress, who you live before is who rewards you, and number three, not all rewards are equal. But what about the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life where this principle of personal or private piety is to most specifically be applied? For the Jews, there were three ways, predominantly, of demonstrating piety that were of particular importance. And so these were likewise the three ways Jesus knew it would be especially easy for his disciples to draw to themselves the glory that rightly belonged to God. And so, having issued this warning, Jesus now targets these three spiritual disciplines as things to practice privately instead of parading publicly. Number one, the discipline of giving. Number two, the discipline of prayer. And number three, the discipline of fasting. And what we need to realize right away is that these three acts of practical piety are not just important to Jews. Even today, who, you know, there's many Jews today. They're a proportionately small percentage of the world population, but they're still a very influential portion of the world population. These are not just important to Jews, and they're not just important to Christians, who, I don't know if you know this, Christians represent roughly a third of the world's population. But these three disciplines are also vitally important religious duties to Muslims as well, who represent an additional third of all human beings on the planet. Giving, prayer, and fasting are actually three of the five pillars of Islam. The point is that more than two-thirds of the world's population cares a great deal about these three acts of practical piety that Jesus is talking about in our text today. More than two-thirds of the world. And so we do well to pay attention. And so the first of these is the discipline of giving. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus goes now from addressing the disciples as a group to addressing them as individuals in the next three scenarios that we're going to look at. He has the piety of individual disciples in mind now. So he's not just talking to the crowd. He's not just talking to the disciples. He's not just talking to all Christians. He's not just talking to everyone in this room today. He's not just talking to so-and-so who should really be here today to hear this because, man, they really need this sermon. No, he's talking to you. He's talking about your piety today. He's talking about when you give. When you give, Jesus says. Jesus expects that each disciple will be giving to the needy. The basis for this expectation is that all his disciples there on the mountain knew what the Torah said. We remember that Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, for instance, specifically sets out provision for the poor through individual giving. It says this, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." And there were, so that's the broad general command, but there were also specific ways the Jews could do this in the past. For example, Leviticus 19 gave instructions for those who were harvesting fields to basically do a really bad job harvesting their fields, reaping their fields, and do a really bad job gathering, to be really inefficient on purpose, gathering the grapes, so that the poor could come along behind them and gather what was left to survive on. These were specific commands that were built into the law. There were also normal ways the Jews did this in Jesus' day. R.T. France writes that by the first century, there was a well-organized system of relief for the poor based in the synagogues, providing something of what our modern state-sponsored welfare systems aim to offer. The funding of this system depended on the contributions from members of the community. Now, we have ways to do this here at Westside, too. I don't know if you're aware of that. We give to those in need in our community through these ways and more, but these are the main ways, through regular support, right? So the church writes checks to local organizations out of the general tithes and offerings that we receive, right? We have certain groups, outreach groups to the poor and needy that we have budgeted for, that are supplied through your regular tithes and offerings. We have a benevolent fund. This is a special fund earmarked for generalized emergency needs in our church family or in the community. Anytime you write a check, you can specify benevolent fund on there when you put it in the offering box in the back, and it will go to that fund. We have specialized gifts. That's when someone wants to help a specific person in the church. Sometimes they'll come in and just say, "Hey, I want to help so-and-so. I heard they, needed a new, brakes fixed on their car or something," and they'll come in and write a check. Volunteer work is another way here at Westside Church that we can do this, helping someone who's in need who can't pay. You can come in and do that. And, of course, there's many other ways outside our church to give to those in need as well. Ways as modest as donating to food banks, as messy as helping someone sift through the remains of their house that's been lost to a fire, and something as magnificent as adoption. These are all ways that we can give. But the point is this, giving has always been an important responsibility for the child of God. But Jesus says the way we give matters too. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. There's some who think that the mentioning of trumpets here, by mentioning them, Jesus is actually playing with words and in a clever way and referencing the treasure chests in the temple where people would come and give their alms giving for the poor and for other temple things. Those treasure chests, those chests were actually shaped like trumpets. And so some people think by mentioning those, Jesus is referencing those who come and give there. And by sounding the trumpet, it would mean that they were making an impressive noise in those collection boxes by tossing in lots of money, right? And so that's one kind of understanding of this text. But the reference in our text is really to synagogues and streets more specifically, and not so much the temple. The streets alluding to how the Pharisees would sometimes go out and give directly to the beggar, so they'd cut out the middleman, right? They wouldn't go to the synagogue. They'd go out on the streets directly to give to the beggar, just so the beggar's gratitude would be highly visible, right? It's, you know, if you go through the synagogue, you might not get credit for your giving, right? So how much better if you want attention to go out into the street and make a big deal of giving something in front of everybody, and this guy is saying thank you. And so the point is, what's more likely for this whole trumpet analogy is that then, just as now, this mention of trumpets was simply a metaphor similar to tooting your own horn, right? We still have that metaphor used about a person guilty of drawing attention to themselves. Even back then, there was such a thing as virtue signaling. This is nothing new. But Jesus says, when we do this, when we virtue signal about how good and righteous we are, when we receive praise from others, we have received our reward. You've got it. It's paid in full. And he says that when we do this, we are hypocrites, is the word he uses there. What does that mean? It's a word that comes from the Greek word for an actor who wore a mask to play a part, but which came to be used in a more generalized negative sense for any who are not quite as they seem to be. It's a word used in particular by Jesus of the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 23, he uses it 7 times just in that chapter, of the Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, not what they seem. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them blind guides, right? Not quite what they seem. Most tragically, hypocrite is a word used for any who do the right things for the wrong reasons. Right things, wrong reasons. Why is this kind of hypocrisy so tragic? Why is this tragic? Because it robs God of the glory, and it robs a person of the joy that doing the right thing for the right reasons was designed to do. It's tragic. I read a story this week about a famous millionaire soccer player from Africa who said in an interview, "I have built schools and a stadium. We provide clothes, shoes, and food for people in extreme poverty. In addition, I gave 70 euros per month to all people from a very poor region in order to contribute to their family economy. I do not need to display luxury cars, luxury homes, trips, and even planes. I prefer that my people receive a little of what life has given me." Now, is all of that amazing? Yeah. Yeah, that's amazing that this guy does that. That is amazing. Is it a good and right thing for him to do all that? Yes, absolutely. And certainly, we can't be sure what's going on in his heart. We don't know if he just did those things to get noticed. We don't want to assume that. But the reason I bring it up is by talking about it in an interview, he was certainly noticed. Certainly noticed. And in the age of social media, do you think he was praised for his giving? Yep, he was. Well over 202,000 times he was praised for his giving. One description of the story I saw read this way: "Star gives the world a lesson in modesty." That the irony here is thick, because according to Jesus, the most modest thing to do for any of us is to give while drawing as little attention to it as possible. Look at verse 3 and 4. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Talk about playing it close to the vest, right? "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Practice private piety. I read another story this week about a man named Benno Rabinoff. He was a famous concert violinist who was once invited to dinner to a restaurant by a violin enthusiast. Those exist, apparently. I'm out of that loop, but there was one. The violin enthusiast arrived carrying a violin case. After dinner, he opened it, and there in the plush case sat an exquisite instrument of red brown, still glowing from the varnish applied by the master violin maker, Antonio Stradivari. It was made in 1734. The man then offered Rabinoff the violin as a gift. "Why are you giving this to me?" he asked the man. The man said, "I want to hear it sing again. It has been silent too long." The donor just had one stipulation, and that was this: his name was never to be revealed. Rabinoff later said the violin was one of the three greatest in the world. At that time, this was many decades ago, it was estimated at a worth of over $100,000. Today, it is valued in the millions. That's the kind of giving God loves. And I realize this wasn't a gift to the poor, but it nevertheless demonstrates the kind of generosity that gives without thought to public praise. The kind that gives when no one is looking. Sure, I suppose technically he could have like dropped the case off at the guy's house and never have met him for dinner. He could have done that, but you get the idea. His reason for giving wasn't public applause. We still don't know his name. We have no clue who it was. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we have the giving box in the back of the church. The reason it's back there on the wall, and this is a reason we have online giving as an option at Westside Church. Instead of just passing around the offering plate, we do it to protect the privacy of the giver, the anonymity of the giver, and to minimize the opportunity for the hypocrisy that can come from giving out of compulsion because everybody is watching, or from giving out of pretension because everybody is watching. We've tried to give you some options so that God can get all the glory for what is given here at this church, and so that you can get all the joy. We don't want to rob him of the glory. We don't want to rob you of the joy. Now, of course, Jesus isn't suggesting that we should practice this act of righteousness outside of everyone's sight, just out of the sight of other people. Because after all, God is always watching. God sees you. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, Jesus says. Remember, says R.C. Sproul, to live coram Deo is to live in the presence of God. It is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent, he says. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. And that may sound terrifying to you. That may sound very scary, but it's really only a threatening thought for those who are seeking to hide bad conduct, as we see in Romans chapter 13. But to those who are God's children, this is meant by Jesus to be an incredibly comforting reminder that God will not overlook you when you give in secret. No, God sees you. When you faithfully give to our benevolent fund and no one knows, God sees you. You who volunteer to help in ministries to the needy and no one knows, God sees you. You who sponsor children in other countries who need clothing and an education and no one knows, God sees you. You who give to the food banks quietly, even as the rest of America stockpiles, God sees you. God sees you. You who notice the man with the sign on the sidewalk and you worry about being taken advantage of, but you give to him anyway, God sees you. God sees you. And one day the King of Heaven will look at you and he will say these words, "As you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." God sees you. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, Jesus says. He'll reward you. And so the first act of righteousness we're to practice privately instead of parading publicly is the discipline of giving. And second, now is the discipline of prayer. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, what we might miss when we're reading this from our 21st century perspective is that for especially devout Jews, there were at least three main times during the day that were usually set aside for public prayer: morning, afternoon, and evening. We see this in the Old Testament account of the prophet Daniel, who even in exile prayed towards Jerusalem daily. We're told in Daniel 10, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. At least two of these times of prayer during the day seem to come out of the Exodus 30 command for Aaron the priest to burn incense before the Lord twice daily. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord. And perhaps the connection came out of how often Scripture likens the burning of incense to the prayers of God's people. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, David writes in Psalm 141, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Whatever the reason, we see as a result that a whole multitude of the people were praying outside by New Testament times. That comes from Luke chapter 1, as Zechariah the priest is burning the evening incense on the altar. There are people gathered outside to pray. We see the apostles Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. in Acts 3, verse 1. The point is this, that for those of us who've never seen prayer as anything more than something you do in your head, or something you do on Sundays, or something you do when you're in really bad trouble, this whole idea of public prayer, or even prayer as a regular practice at all, can come across sounding really strange. When I was at Simpson, I took a class. It was an Intro to Islam class. And one of the assignments that we had to better understand the centrality of prayer as one of Islam's five pillars, one of the assignments we had was we had to pray the Lord's Prayer. I should say we got to pray the Lord's Prayer five times a day in a kneeling position facing Jerusalem. And this was both kind of really intrusive thing we did for the week, but it was also a very deepening experience as well. It was really enriching for somebody who, if you've never come, like I did not grow up in a very liturgical church, right? A high church where there's lots of ritual and there's lots of back and forth. It was kind of a very laid-back church environment that I grew up in, and so this was a very exciting, interesting experience for me. And so we had our alarms set for five times every day. The problem was, if I happened to forget about the assignment and I was out shopping, or I was out of my room somewhere on campus, and the alarm went off, I had to find a place, even in public, to do this. You know, get down and pray. And I can tell you, at those moments, I had zero desire to live my piety to be seen by others. I did not want to be publicly getting attention. But in Jesus' day, getting caught out in public at these set times of prayer seems to have become a suspiciously common occurrence. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, and not just at the synagogues, where that might have been expected, in the synagogues and at the street corners. Not just on some back alley, but at a street corner, right, where two streets met, that they may be seen by others. I'd say maybe the closest thing that we have to this today, and we've talked about this a little bit the last couple weeks, is maybe by promising publicly to pray for somebody in a way that makes us look good, right? Because we're not really a very super liturgical church, right? We don't all stand up and rattle off prayers publicly in ways that are impressive. But what we do very frequently as evangelicals is we find that somebody is sick or something, and we'll say, knowing that other people are listening, hey, I'll pray for you, right? We've talked about this before. And sometimes we end up never actually doing it. We all know it makes us look better and more spiritual looking to say to somebody who's hurting, I'll pray for you. It makes us seem more caring. It makes us seem like more spiritual people. But it would be better by far, I think, to simply draw that person aside, to sit with them for a moment, and to pray for them quietly right there, right then. I suppose another way we could fall into this is when we thoughtlessly belt out worship songs without giving any thought to the words. We go through all the motions of public praise without thinking about what we're singing. I remember reading once, you know, about raising one's hands or kneeling during worship, that these are meant to be true outward expressions of the inward posture of a person's heart. An outward expression of an inward posture before God. Or at the very least, what one wants that the posture of their heart to be before God. Otherwise, if the heart and the hands don't line up, if the heart and the head don't line up at all, if we're raising our hands and we're not thinking about what we're saying, these things can become hypocrisy. A show that's meant for others and not for God. And listen, here at Westside, we want you to feel free to do both, to lift your hands when we sing, to kneel during the service, and no one's going to question your sincerity for doing so or for not doing so. We're going to take it at face value if you do that. What I'm asking, all I ask, is that you remember that whether here on Sunday or elsewhere during the week, remember that God looks at the heart. A man can see only the outward signals that others bring to his notice, writes R.V.G. Tasker. God sees the inner recesses of the heart and needs no external display to attract his attention. Which is why Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say this to his disciples about daily prayer. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever possible, Jesus is saying, have times and have places to pray where the only person you're concerned about hearing you and seeing you is God. Why? Why? Why is that important? Well, because solitude and privacy have a way of stripping away the pretension from our prayers like whitewash off a tomb. Praying in secret gives us the greatest freedom to be real with God. Since He already knows what's going on in our heart, there's no one left to try and fool. And so instead of the temptation of a holier-than-thou facade, we can pray real prayers, humble prayers that speak truth about who God is and what's in our hearts, prayers that can turn into worship. Who's heard of Keith Green? Some of you, you're dating yourselves, but that's okay. There's a Keith Green song I find really refreshing. As an honest prayer of confession to God, I like to pray the lyrics of this song. It has a way of helping me admit really the reality of my inner need and letting go of my holier-than-thou mask that I may have been carrying around for a while. The words of that song go like this. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. I love that. It helps me be real with God after maybe a week of pretension. Instead of the temptation of a holier-than-thou facade, if we will do what Jesus says, we can pray real prayers. Humble prayers that speak the truth about who God is and what's really going on in our hearts. Prayers that can turn into worship. Which is why it's really natural that here in Matthew's gospel, at this point, this is where Jesus introduces to the disciples what we know as the Lord's Prayer. It's a model of simple, unpretentious prayer filled with grace and with praise and with spirit and with truth. It's a beautiful prayer. And last summer, I don't know if you, some of you were here, last summer we did an 8-part series working through the Lord's Prayer called Confidence in Prayer. And you can find that whole series on our website. But I'm not going to work through this section of our text today on the Lord's Prayer because of that. But I do encourage you to go listen to it, because if you never have, I guarantee it will be an aid to you. It will help you from ever praying those words without thought ever again. But let's pick up back now in verse 16. The first act of righteousness, we said, the first spiritual discipline we're to practice privately instead of parading publicly, is the discipline of giving. The second, we've just said, is the discipline of prayer. And now the third discipline we're to practice privately instead of parading publicly is the discipline of fasting. Look with me now at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Of the three disciplines mentioned in this text today, fasting is easily the most foreign to us, I think. Maybe I'm making an assumption. But it feels like it's something of a lost art. At best, it looks like to us like giving up coffee or chocolate during Lent. You know, that's maybe the extent of our thought about fasting. At worst, nobody's even heard of Lent, doesn't know what I'm talking about, and fasting is thought of as something that only pastors and missionaries and monks do in emergency situations. But for the Jews, fasting was nothing new. For the Jews, fasting had two main purposes. There were others, but the two main ones were as a sign of repentance before God and as an appeal to God. Often in the event of an emergency. That being said, fasting was both a mandatory part of the Jewish faith as well as a voluntary part. The only regular mandatory fast came on the Day of Atonement, as it was commanded in Leviticus chapter 16 and 23. Then there were some additional fast days that were established during the exile in Babylon, but aside from these, fasting was primarily a voluntary act. The Pharisees, however, made sure that everyone knew just how often they were being voluntarily pious. It's how we know they tended to fast 2 times a week. How do we know? Because they made sure everybody else knew. It's interesting, I was reading a commentary and he was saying, one of the reasons that we might not know so much about the church, the Christian community, and how they fasted is because they never talked about it, because they weren't supposed to. So nobody wrote about it. Not a lot of people talked about how Christians were to fast, because you didn't go around advertising it, right? An interesting thing. But the Pharisees made sure everyone knew. It's how we knew they fasted twice a week. For example, in Luke 18, Jesus in his parable, one of his parables says this, there's a Pharisee, and this is the words in the Pharisee's mouth, I fast twice a week. He says it as a badge of honor. I fast twice a week. How did everyone know that the Pharisees fasted? How did they know? Because they would give people clues. They gave everybody all the little clues they could get. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, says Jesus, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. It's interesting. The word for gloomy here means to make yourself look mournful. Right? Martin Luther translated it, I like this, look not sour. Don't look sour, you know, don't have sour faces on. So the whole idea was they were getting a gloomy, mournful, sour expression. I don't think it's a coincidence that Christians still carry that stereotype around with them, right? There's this stereotype that links a sour personality with holy living, even today. And sometimes we deserve it, I think. Christians still often come across as martyrs, even today. But when you're always playing the martyr card so people will notice how much you suffer for Christ, who is really getting the glory? Who's getting the glory? The other telltale clue the Pharisees gave to broadcast their saintliness was not just to hide their smiles, right? Not just to be gloomy, but it was to actually hide their very faces. The word for disfigure here means not just it included a generalized disheveled appearance, like not doing your hair, you know, just kind of putting on whatever in the dark and going out. But it was also a word specifically here about the actual hiding of your face by smearing something on it, whether it was like dirt or like ash, to make you look like you were really going through a rough time, you know? It reminds me of the Gibeonites back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, who wore old clothes and they carried old food to exaggerate the distance of their journey. You know, these Pharisees are exaggerating the distance of their spiritual journey. But it's a ruse. It's a trick. And so it was with the Pharisees. They dirtied their exteriors to make their spiritual journey seem more epic and their hearts seem more noble. But the irony was that by hiding their faces, they were actually revealing the true nature of their hearts. By doing this, they were showing who they really were. And this is not how we are to fast as Christians. Look at verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Look, I don't think we need to be legalistic about the specific thing we're fasting from. Traditionally, it's food, right? But I say this because I believe the point of fasting in general as a discipline is to teach a person humility before God, and in the words of John Calvin, to train us to abstinence, to teach us how to go without something that we want, not necessarily something bad, but to go without something that we want, whether it's food or sleep or some form of entertainment or whatever. We keep ourselves from doing that thing for a time in order to reserve that time instead, to reserve those energies we would put towards those things instead for something like Bible reading or prayer or outreach. But the point is, we don't need to broadcast what we're doing to anyone else if it's really for God. Instead, says Jesus, bathe like you would normally bathe, please. Dress like you would normally dress. Carry on with normal life. Don't let everybody know what you're doing. It's great if you're fasting. It's great if you've decided you're going to take, you know, a month off Facebook, or you're not going to watch Netflix or something. But, you know, don't go parading it. Just do it quietly if it's really for God. Carry on with your normal life, because true fasting isn't to be done before others. They don't need to notice. Your fasting is to be done before the Lord. And when it's done before the Lord, you have this promise: your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. He will reward you. And in the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Practice private piety, because not all rewards are equal. And Jesus knew this all too well. He not only lived every moment of his life, coram Deo, before the face of God, he not only gave up earthly rewards, but he also, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to want to broadcast to the world how virtuous we'd like to be. Lord, but personal righteousness begins with a constant reminder that, Lord, we are sinners in need of saving, that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that is by grace that we're saved through faith. I pray, God, that we would not be pretentious people, that we would not walk around with sour faces. Lord, it's not that we have to exaggerate, I understand. It's not that we have to exaggerate our happiness either and go around and saying we're blessed by the best every time somebody asks us how we're doing. Lord, but it does mean that we're to live before you as we really are. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, for those of us who have maybe exaggerated our goodness or wanted people to notice, those of us who've looked for affirmation from people other than you, Lord, we confess that to you today. We pray that you would soften our hearts, help us to turn back to you so that you get the glory through our lives and not us. In Jesus' name, amen.